Jonathan's home from school, and he has been helping me a lot, of course, at the house. And he had to go house sit for somebody over at the Huntsville congregation. He said, "Mom, I got to get away from Dad. He's just too much trouble." I reminded him how many times I patted his bottom and walked him around when he was a baby, you know, getting back to sleep. It comes around again, doesn't it? Well, if you will, open up your Old Testaments to Psalm 73. When John spoke to us Wednesday night and did so from what he was feeling very personally, he couldn't help but be emotional about that. We, of course, have others in the congregation that are going through this same sort of thing that John talked about. So it made me think about Psalm 73. There are a number of psalms you could turn to. Psalms 88 is another. This one by a man named Asaph. The other by a man named Heman. But this one is probably one that most people know because of a very familiar verse that he finally gets to at verse 17 that he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned." That when he put things into perspective, when he saw what it means for us when God is silent. I think about Joseph sometimes in the Old Testament. I think about what he must have felt when his screams were unheard by his brothers. When he must have still, the Midianites that were carrying, the Ishmaelites that were carrying him away, allowed him to still scream. Trying to last call of his breath, reach out to their consciences. Their consciences burned. Because all those years later, when he knows who they are, and then he puts them through that trial, the very first thing they say is, one of them said, "We're getting paid back. This is what we deserve for what we did to our brother Joseph." There is a part of us, when I think about Joseph, that as he had to go into the bitterness of them being sold into bondage and then wondering about, as we all, I think, would, where is God? I mean, where is the God that we serve when things go awfully wrong in our lives? And God can be very silent. And I mean by that He doesn't speak to us. We understand, at least I think we do from the Scriptures, that He only speaks now to us, as the Hebrew author says, through His Son. And only that comes through the Word that He has delivered to us through His apostles and those men that were prophets in the first century. But what I mean by what God is silent is we know He is still active. We know that as we pray to Him and we plead with Him and we ask Him for things to be changed in our lives, that sometimes those things happen. Sometimes, almost as we would think, miraculous things. Now, I understand I'm using that word very loosely, but doctors have come in before to say to somebody, there is no earthly reason why you should be better. There's no reason why you should be better. We've done everything that we know how to do. And I'm telling you, there's no reason that the things we administered would have solved this problem. Sometimes those men are men of faith. I've had that happen. All the time we had with Jonathan and had to go through so many doctors, that there would be one along the line that would say, "But you and I both know," because they knew what I did for a living, "you and I both know there's another great power at work." And so we understand that that is the sort of thing that can take place, but it doesn't always take place. And that is the hard thing for us when we mean that God is silent. Why is He silent to us? So let's read chapter 73 together and then think about what He has to say to us. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threat oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. Well, there is an obvious shift in the chapter from when he reaches verse 16 and or 17 and comes to a realization of how he had thought very poorly and badly of God, to the fact that he continued as Job, and there's so much of that that's going to play into what is happening with Asaph, that he continued to cling to God, that he would not let go of God, that he would not throw God aside and say, I'm done with you because of all these things. I had a young person that means much to me, and I wrote them because they are severely struggling with their faith. And one of the things that they wrote back to me was, that story of Job, that is a messed up story. God using all of those people of Job, all of his family like pawns. And I'm going to tell you, if you are from a very worldly standpoint, you could see that story that way. You could look at God that way. And that is exactly what Asaph is saying. He looks around at people like let's say Saddam Hussein when he was in the height of his glory. One of the occasions that I read about, you can't imagine how many people he killed, how many of his own people he oppressed. I mean, like any petty tyrant or major tyrant, like Hitler and Stalin, and the life of people mean nothing. Power means everything, and they'll do it ruthlessly. Mao Zedong, it doesn't matter who you're talking about, but there's a story that Saddam Hussein was pled with by someone who had been near to him, by the wife of someone that he had imprisoned, to send her husband back to him, to her. And so he did. They delivered him in a body bag and dumped him on the front porch of her house. You know, you shouted, I'm sure, with the rest of the people of joy when he met his end and his sons met their end. They met what, as we talked about last week, their just deserts came back to them. They got what they deserved. They sowed the havoc and they reaped it in the end. But if you look at Saddam Hussein or other tyrants, and sometimes, I mean, he got his end, but sometimes you look at like Stalin and he died in peace on his bed. And all of those people that he slaughtered and he murdered, and they're fat and they're sleek and they prosper and there's nothing thing that happens to them. And we look at that sort of thing, and you and I have been privileged to live in a very good country for the most part and not to be persecuted and not to suffer. We don't even begin to understand what it would be like to have to serve God in that kind of situation and probably be persecuted for doing so. And so when he comes to the end of thinking badly about God, when he enters the temple of the Lord, then it's when he gets clear in the worship of God. And you think of how little of the Bible he had up to this point. How little of the scriptures he had to look at. Sometimes we say that about David. He had the law of Moses. He had Joshua. Samuel hadn't been written yet. He had Judges maybe. And those, that was all he had. But the understanding of God gave him, and in his inspiration, the things that he wrote, even more for us to understand. Wherever Asaph falls in the history, how much of the Word of God he didn't have. And yet he came to worship God, and that woke him up. And so the last part of the chapter is the amazing part, where he begins to tell us the things that we need to think about when God is silent. Well, first of all, let's look at the first part. He stumbled, as I've said to you already, at the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in their riches. He began, because of that, as we've said, to have second thoughts about God. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, why have I lived this way? If this is the way this God rewards, if this is how He takes care of His own, then why should I have done this? I mean, why should I have lived like the way He wanted me to live? For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Whatever is pursuing Asaph is something that is constant and unrelenting, and there is no let up from it. And then finally he says at verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Sometimes there are no words. You know, the best thing I think sometimes that we can do for somebody who is going through great darkness, through a time of wondering, where is God, is just to keep our mouth shut. It is just to go up to them and hug them. Show them we love them by the things that we do. Help. Find ways to help. And just keep our mouths shut. There are no platitudes to say in those moments. There's nothing that they haven't probably already thought of too. And maybe that's what you're thinking of this lesson even now, but I hope not. I hope we understand we're trying to look at the inspiration of Scripture and help us to understand better the will of God. When we have to go through things in life that make no sense to us, when we are His people and try diligently to serve Him. In fact, he will say, as we will come to later, I didn't want to even talk to anyone else because I felt like I would betray the people of God. I would have told them things about God that were not so. I would have been the friends of Job. I would have been saying all these awful things that were not so about God. And as we looked at last week, that he brought them to account for in that last chapter. Thirdly, as we said to you, and what I would think would be the title for this chapter really is the perspective of destiny. To understand that we are all dying. That story that John told Wednesday night was a great story. Of a man who is dying. His father is dying. And the son knows it and he knows it. There's no changing that. Comes to see him in the hospital room as he told the story, and he said that his father looked at him and said, you know that I'm dying. He said, yes sir, I know that. And he looked at him though and said, you are dying too. And that is the thing that none of us really think about. We don't think about it when you're as strong as all of you college kids are at the prime of your life. You think there is endless energy, endless ability. And it can seem that way for a time. Sooner or later, you're going to feel the breath of death on your neck. And then you will feel it more than just on your neck. The perspective of destiny is to understand that we are here for just a little bit of time. And it will pass so quickly. I cannot imagine that I am the age that I am. I still feel like these guys in some ways. But my body doesn't. But I feel that way. And I like being with them because of their energy and their all of the things that make this life the enjoyable place that God has made it to be. But to always understand how short and how brief and how quickly it can be snuffed out. And so at verse 17 he says, until I went in to worship God, into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein, to look at God and remember perspective and remember what all of this is about and remember that He has promised what He has promised and He will do exactly as He said He would. And so at verse 19 he says, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed. That is going to be the end of all people that go against God. Great movie that was made many years ago about Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. And there is a quote of Gandhi at the end of the movie where he talks about, he said, in the long hours of the night when you think that evil will triumph, he said, I always try to remember that the way of good and truth, the way of love and truth rather, is what ultimately triumphs. He said, think about it. There have been evil empires. They have existed sometimes for long periods of time, but they always in the end fall. And then he said, think of it. Always. Someone said to me as a result of that, but so do good nations. Good nations fall too. And at first I was taken back by that. Of course, I always love the challenge because then it's like, well, why did I think that was such a great quote? Because there are only the two sides. There is evil and there is good. Ultimately, there is Satan and there is God as we understand the ones who are behind it. But if evil was all-powerful, do you think for one minute, if evil was all-powerful, it would let good ever exist? That ultimately it would annihilate all this good. What would Hitler have done? If Hitler could have continued to march on and consume nation after nation, do you think finally the Atlantic Ocean would have been enough to keep him from coming after us? That there would have been war maybe for generations because each side was trying to vie for victory or stalemate against the other. The communists were the same way. They wanted to gobble up the world. They wanted to, and they were doing a good job of it. Until finally all it fell. But then think about the other half. But God, good, allows evil for a time to exist. But never ever mistake good's tolerance as weakness. Because God will pummel into dust every creature who rebels against Him. And even in time. Yes, good nations, if you could call them that, fall, and evil nations do. But evil would never allow good to stand. Good is what really is triumph. And we understand that story. If we understand the Bible and the perspective of destiny. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "For what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." We must look at our lives and think about the perspective of what truly matters. And what we do here is only a testing ground for what God will ultimately judge us for there. And so what in the aftermath of this perspective of getting his heart right again by coming into the place to worship God, he confesses his sin. Verse 21-22. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." Sometimes we all do that. We lose our balance. We lose our perspective of things. We get focused upon what is happening to us and what is happening to those around us and why God is not answering us as we would want Him to answer us, as we think He ought to answer us. And we lose our belief of Him in what is truly told us in the Scriptures, that He is a sovereign God, that He loves us, the cross of Jesus Christ should forever say to us that He is doing everything in His power to bring us back to Him. He has done everything in His power to do that. And He will continue to do that. And the lesson that Ross preached this morning, the rain that comes to the earth is a witness to Him. Or a witness of Him to us. And so we should confess our sins. We should come to our senses. And then secondly, he says to the verses that follow that he turns back to trust in God. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." And so how can we get to that point and come back to it? Let's think about some abiding principles that we need to take away from this chapter. First of all, verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." If we ever let ourselves begin to think about the bad things in life to the point that we believe that it is evil that triumphs and not good, that God somehow is impotent, or that worse than that, He isn't a loving God, He doesn't care. Our faith must be founded on correctly understanding God. He is sovereign. He doesn't always answer us according to the things that the timing we think He ought to, or the way that He ought to. But we need to be like Joseph. We need to be able somewhere in there to continue to hang on to God while we are a slave, while we are in prison. And one day, it might not be in this life, one day He could look back and say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Man, I echo what Ross said this morning. Song leaders, that song that Paul Yakish led right before, I believe it was. What was the name of it, Paul? His Loving Hand. Please lead that song. Keep leading it. Because we need it right now. And it was a powerful words. The words that we're talking about now, the words of Job, the words of Scripture. The faith that we must have in Almighty God. Secondly, and this is a point that Ross was making this morning, God is not on trial. We are. Verse 24 says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. If I do not lose my grip on you, if I do not believe all these false things that evil is going to go on and powerful and it can withstand it all. It is not God that is being tried. We're going to be in the box. We already are in the box. And it is us that must answer to Him, not He answer to us." Joseph held on. Joseph believed in God. And so in the end, he could look back and say, "You meant it for evil, but God somehow worked out all of this." And there were no great miracles that were involved other than him being able to interpret the dreams that God gave him. It was just the providential hand of God working behind the scenes and bringing famine and then bringing his brothers to the point that they had to come down to Egypt. And after years, he was maybe 17 when he went in, he's 30 when he comes to power, he has to endure years naming his sons names that God has made me fruitful in a foreign land. He's made me forget. He hadn't forgot. But he hung on to God. And so must we. God is not on trial. Augustine, theologian of the 4th century, said, "When were the feet moved except when the heart was not right?" It is not God that moves away from us. It is us that move away from Him. There's a famous, or rather an illustration of a famous British rock star that went to look at the Mona Lisa, the great painting. And he remarked, "What a load of rubbish." The guy that was writing this wrote underneath that, he said, it was not the Mona Lisa that was being judged. It was that rock star. For somebody to look at the grand story and the picture of God in the Bible and say, "He is a load of rubbish, I want nothing to do with Him." He is not, God is not being judged. That one just judged himself or herself. We need to not wallow in our doubts. We need to answer them with "it is written." We need to answer them with Scripture like Psalm 73, like the story of Joseph. We need to remember Job's statement in chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if that is the end that marks me in this earth, I will not let go of him. I will not give up on him." And we need to always remember to look to the love of Christ in our time that you and I have as the great witness of God, that he cares infinitely about us no matter what is going on in our lives. In Romans, the 5th chapter, you know these words, verses 6 through 8, "From when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You don't die for somebody who exacts the nth degree of you. Sometimes I illustrate that by saying, you ever been with that guy and you go out and y'all all have to split a pizza and now you have to pay up and he says, "You owe me $4.78. And this guy expects $4.78. Now, that's that guy that to the nth degree is going to hold you. You're not likely ever to die for such a person. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. The benevolent man, that's the idea of good there. The one who goes the nth degree, the one that says, no, I already paid for it. You know, before you can ever pay for anything, he's paid for everything. For that man, you might die for that person. But here is how God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, we're across the demilitarized zone. We are the enemy. We are staring down barrels of rifles at Him. We hate Him. We are the enemy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To remember who we were before Christ came for us. To remember what we ought to be. And so someone comes along and says, "But if God really loved us, He would fix it, He would heal, He would solve, He would remove." Do we as parents always fix it and heal it and solve it and remove it when they are our children and their problems? You know what happens to somebody who has a son who's a drunkard, who constantly gets into jail, and that father is wealthy and he goes down and bails him out every time, brings him back home, never makes him have to pay for any of the damage he did. What he creates in the end is a monster. He creates something that is inhuman. He creates something that will not help humanity at all. It will be a curse. But if he made that son pay for his crimes, if he made him understand discipline as the great father does, Hebrews 12, to discipline those that he calls son, he chastens us, knowing that sometimes that is exactly what we need. If we understand that we do that for our kids, then why do we think sometimes that we must have an instant answer to the things that happen to us in this life? Finally, he saw clearly in worship, as we said, he saw God again. So why do you come back every Sunday? Why do I? Why do we go back to His Word? Why do we read it again and again? So that we may see God clearly. So that we may wipe away the dross and the things in our heart that are not right, that are not thinking about God correctly. We come to challenge one another and make each other think about this God who has revealed Himself to us and who is sovereign Lord and who will do in His infinite wisdom and His infinite goodness and love what may not look like that to us. And secondly, he saw the end of the wicked. Verse 27. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you. We must see the same. All that rebel against Him, God will deal with them. Let us not be one of those. Let us be those that draw to Him by faith and understand how important it is every day to see God clearly. He saw his failure, as he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. And I don't mean just simply by that, the failure of the sin that he confessed. Sometimes, folks, it's just going to be the weakness that we go through and we have to struggle and we see and we watch and things that we think could not possibly demonstrate to us the love of God. The life of someone else we love, the life of those that we care about. It's the failure of the human side, the failure of the flesh. The Spirit is indeed willing. The flesh is weak. And though he saw his failure, he was able to go beyond that and to let his Spirit be that dominated. When our happiness or those we love is the measure of God's justice or fairness, we will never trust God. We will always believe He is unfair, He's unjust. When God's ways are our ultimate measure of goodness, and that can only be by faith, then we will trust Him no matter what we see here and now. And that's what he finally got to. Trust God. It is good to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. So how do I tell young people, the stuff you will encounter in life may shake you to your core. I had a young person that did not marry very long ago come out and say exactly what I've said to you time and time again. He said it was a rough year. You don't think one year could be rough. You don't think it could be that way. But sooner or later, across this spectrum of everybody, there are going to be marriages that fail. There are going to be faiths that fail. You look in the hearts of or the faces of all these people that are here right now, including me, and some of us will not be here in 5 years. Some of us will not be here in 10 years. Not because we could not be. It's because we've chosen not to walk with Him anymore. And those things scare me. It should scare all of us. So how do I come back to where I need to be? We need to remember God exists. You need apologetics, the evidences of the Bible are absolutely essential. You need to be convinced that the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, happened. A historical fact. We need to know the Bible's truth because of the proofs that the Bible is to be trusted in the historical accuracy and the things that it says to us by prophecies that could not have been handled some kind of nefarious way over the centuries, because that just simply could not take place. We need to bring ourselves to a place of conviction so that we will trust God again. And then finally, he says, "It is good to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." He had said earlier in this, in verse 15, if I had said, "I will speak thus," I will speak all this negative stuff he had been feeling, "I would have betrayed the generation of your children." There's a time in our lives that we all know that's so about us. It wouldn't have been a good time to speak to other people. But having gone through this and come out on the other side, he says, "Now I will declare that I may declare all of your works. Tell others of your struggles. Tell others of the times you went through problems. Help other people who know that they are now going through that so that they can arrive at that other side, their faith be stronger, their conviction firmer." If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you to come to Him tonight, we bid you think about where you stand eternally. Now that is all important as we stand and sing.